1 John 3, verses 24 and 25.
The last couple of weeks at our house have included kind of a flurry of activity concerning college and college applications. Grace is a senior, and she's filled out two applications. The deadline was March 1st for both of them, so had to get that all put together. And she's heard from one and waiting to hear from the one she really wants to hear from. And it's something I need to get used to, this whole cycle of things, because it suddenly occurred to me that we have a senior just about every other year now, it seems like, for the rest of my life. But do you remember that time when you were making those kind of decisions, some of you? Which college to go to? What job you're going to have? Maybe who you're going to marry? You come to some of these very significant turning points of your life. And I know as teens, many times you finally realize you've come to that place where you can no longer ignore the question that adults have asked you all your life. What are you going to do? What are you going to be when you grow up? At those points in time, it seems like we really do suddenly want to know, what is God's will for my life? It's an age-old question that many people have talked about. How do I know God's will for my life? And we're usually thinking in terms of some specific decision we have to make. And we all have those kinds of decisions. How do I make a decision about what God's will is? We say, well, I want to find out from God's Word, and so we go to God's Word, but we're not going to find in 1 Corinthians or Matthew the name of some college or the name of some, you know, company in some Bible code name or something. We aren't going to find it that way. So how do we know the will of God for our life? I wish I could say I could answer all those detailed questions for you, and our passage today won't do that, but I think our passage will teach us to ask the right questions. What really is the question we need to ask as we think about significant decisions that we have to make in our life? What is the real question? What is the real priority that God would have for us? I want to function on the basis of a premise, I guess really a premise and a conclusion, and I want to put that up right to begin with, about finding God's will. If we obey God's will on the issues we do know for sure, He will guide us to right decisions on issues that we don't know for sure. I really think it's that simple. If we follow the will of God on the things that we do know, He'll show us the details of that which we do not yet know. Keep that principle in mind now as we look at our passage, verse 23 and 24 of 1 John 3. And this is His command. Here it is. To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live or abide in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives, abides in us. We know it by the Spirit that He gave us. The biggest issue that any one of us faces right now is not those individual choices of a career, a move, a college, or whatever thing is troubling us right now. The biggest issue we face is whether or not we're following the great command that God's Word gives us right here. This is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Keep in mind, as we read verse 23, it's of course following verse 22, and as we studied that at a previous time, we saw He was talking about God answering prayer. What kind of prayers does God answer? Verse 21 and 22, we have confidence before God, and we receive anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. This is a pretty big issue. God answers our prayers if we obey His commands and live to please Him. God answers our prayers if we live to please Him, if we obey Him. Well, with that kind of a promise, obviously, there must be a pretty good list of commands. There must be a pretty significant list of what we're supposed to follow for God to promise, I'm going to answer your prayers. What is that list? Well, there's not really a list. In fact, there's only one command. He puts it in a singular term, a singular form. This is His command. Singular. But then it's got a two-part command. It's two parts in one package here. To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as I have loved, or as rather as He has commanded us. I'm calling this the Great Commandment. Do you remember one time when somebody else asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Let's take a look at that passage because let's see if this is really similar to it or not. Someone asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Of course, the law, the Old Testament, you think back particularly to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What's the greatest commandment in the law? And here's Jesus' answer. He replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we've talked about this before when we studied through Deuteronomy recently, in fact, that God wants us to, first of all, have a proper relationship with Him, summed up here as loving God, being devoted to God with our heart, soul, and mind. And then that vertical relationship issues into a horizontal relationship that we would then love our neighbor like we love ourselves. So there is a vertical and there is a horizontal. I really wonder if what John is saying here is essentially the New Testament version of the greatest commandment. Just as there was a vertical, how to be rightly related to God, and a horizontal, how to be rightly related to people, isn't that what he is saying here in verse 23? And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is how we are rightly related to God today. It is only by believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then, horizontal, to love one another as He has commanded us. It's essentially saying the same thing. In the New Testament age, we are rightly related to God only through Jesus Christ. Notice it says, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Does that sound just a little bit, maybe even confusing? What did he refer to by that? To believe in the name of the Son of God. Generally, it talks about in the New Testament, in John anyhow, about believing in Christ in more generic terms, and we always understand that to be believing in Christ, that He died for our sins. I believe that's exactly what he's saying here. Some have thought that maybe he's referring to believing in the name of His Son Jesus in terms of answered prayer. That if we pray, we have to pray in the name of Jesus or believe in the name of Jesus. And that may be true, but it seems that when John brings up this, for the first time in this letter, he brings up the word believe. I believe that he's using believe in the same way that he used it 86 times in the Gospel of John, and that is in terms of believing in Christ, that he is the only way to heaven. We are only saved eternally, forgiven eternally, by faith in Christ as Savior. One way that I think that we can substantiate that he's talking about that relationship as far as eternal life, is if you look at chapter 5, verse 13, actually I'll put it on the screen for you here. That's exactly how John refers to it or uses it later in the letter. Eternal life comes by believing in Christ's name in one sense. We'll explain that term name a little bit more later. God has given us eternal life and this life is in His Son. Okay, that's clear. It's the only way we can have eternal life, through Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. This is virtually the identical phrase that John used in chapter 3 that we're reading today. So, same subject, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. So I really think that what he's talking about in this great command of chapter 3, verse 23, is believing in the name of the Son of God for eternal salvation. Why, though, did he say, in the name of? Why is that important? We know that the real content of believing in Christ, the only way we can have eternal life in heaven, the blanks are filled in by the rest of the New Testament, that he's talking about the cross. He's talking about believing in the fact that Christ bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. That's how we know we have eternal life. So why does he put it in terms of the name of Christ? The term name suggests and represents the character of a person. You talk about your good name, you know, don't ruin my name, you know, that means I don't want to mess up my reputation. The term name means our character, our essence, who we are. It's saying that we can only have eternal life if we are trusting in the correct person. Let me just go back to that verse once more. The only way you can have eternal life is to believe in the right person. You see, it'd be worthless to believe in Christ for eternal life if Jesus Christ is not who the Bible says He is. We cannot have eternal life in heaven if we're believing in a Christ who's a mere man. We cannot have eternal life in heaven if He's just a prophet. It's only if He's really the Son of God, God come in human form, in the flesh, virgin born, that person, that individual, that person can give us eternal life. So I think He's saying we must first of all be rightly related to God, and to do so, we must believe in the right person. It brings up and begs the question, what are you believing in to get to heaven? Are you believing in Jesus Christ and that He died for your sins? Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God, God come in the flesh, crucified, bearing the penalty of your sins. Are you trusting in that? It's really that question that divides all of humanity, isn't it? Either we believe in Christ or we believe in ourselves. Either we're trusting in our own efforts, our good works, or we're trusting in the effort, the work of Christ that He did on the cross. If we want to know the will of God for our life, it really does no good to be thinking about all the details of our life if we have not settled the first issue of, are we rightly related to God through Jesus Christ? What good is it to plan our future in the near future if we do not know for sure about our far future? Does that make sense? We have to settle the far future question, and that is settled by faith in Christ. A week ago Wednesday morning, I had the privilege of going to visit Al Koska, a few of you know him, in the hospital. He was dying, and he knew it, and I knew it. I didn't realize that 24 hours later I'd get a call from the hospital that he had indeed passed away. In that last conversation, you know what really mattered is whether or not he knew where he was going when he would die. And so we talked about the cross. And I reviewed for him the simple facts of the cross, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We talked about his fears, and I asked him, you know, are you afraid to die? And he says, yes. He said, I think that's normal. I said, yeah. I said, Al, you don't have to be afraid about where you're going when you die. And then as we talked about the gospel, about the need to trust in Christ alone, that He paid for our sins, I said, Al, are you trusting in Christ alone? He said, yes. You see, several months back, Pastor Jim was in their home and sharing that message, and Al expressed on that day that he understood and that he was placing his faith in Christ as Savior, in Christ alone. Makes all the difference right now, doesn't it? There's nothing else that matters. And we have to see our life in those terms. Have we settled the main question? Are we trusting in ourselves, our good works, our Christianity, quote-unquote, rituals, our whatever we think we've done? Because if we're trusting in that, then why did Christ have to die? He was on the cross, dying, bearing the punishment for our sin. And before any other issue or decision makes sense in our life, we have to first of all settle the first question, our relationship to God. Are we trusting in Christ alone for salvation? If we are, we're a child of God, our sins are forgiven, we're on our way to heaven. That's secure. If you've done that, then the second part of the command makes complete sense. This is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. That's the issue where most of us are at. Love one another is pretty easy to say. It's even a popular, good thing to say in society. We ought to all love one another more. I was watching the opening ceremonies of the Winter Olympics in Torino, and Yoko Ono was, I don't know if some of you saw that, she was doing something there, introducing things and talking about world peace and asking us to visualize world peace and quoting the words of the Beatles song from her late husband, John Lennon. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Oh, it sounds so good. One problem. How can you
all love one another, all have peace, unless we know what love is. And do we know what love is? Well, actually we do. A previous paragraph told us, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Folks, this world cannot know what love is apart from Jesus Christ. It all starts with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That is love. And all love flows from that. And the problem with why we can talk about love in our society and yet not love and not have peace is because there is no way that, despite any best intentions, that we can give away what we do not have. If we do not know the love of God the Father through Jesus Christ, how can we give it to others? I can't give you something I don't have. If there is no way that, if my sin and selfishness has not been dealt with, which is what the cross was for, then I cannot really love you. I will still be selfish in my relationship with you, as will countries, as will any individual, as will any person. But if I know that love, then I can give that love. This is the will of God for our life. This is the big thing. Whatever the little things are, this is the big thing. Are we rightly related to Christ, to God through Christ? Are we loving one another? If God could speak to us, break through the clouds this afternoon, and tell us one thing He wants to tell us about His will for our life, it would have something to do with how are you loving one another. Usually when we think of some tough decision, some future plan, some issue we're facing, and we maybe even begin to pray and ask for God's will, we are still essentially asking about the things that I want. We are thinking about how, now if I did this, how would this affect me? If I took this choice, if I did, you know, B, then it would affect me this way. We think about a decision in terms of what do I want? I want this, and yet I also want this, so if I did this, then I would get this. Is there a problem with that? What if God was seeking through His Word to press the stop button on that way of seeking the will of God, that it's all about us? He's saying, stop, wait. What if He would say to us, like He said to Peter 3 times on the seashore after His resurrection, when He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, sure, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I told you, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. What's so significant about that? He was saying that if we're rightly related to God, then our life is going to be devoted to benefiting others, to expressing that love for others. That's what's wrong with so much of our pursuit of the will of God. We're thinking only about God's will for my life. And we've bolded and italicized and underlined my life instead of what is God's will for my life. Many believers live their lives in perpetual infancy spiritually. And probably in great frustration spiritually as well. Because they have only thought about their life and God's will in terms of what they want. It's the most normal way to think. But you know, we can be completely saved and totally selfish. We can be saved and understand the first step of the command. We believe in the name of the Son of God, but in terms of what our life is for, it's not for loving one another. It's for loving me. He showed us what love is. Verse 16, it's laying down our life. Verse 17, it's giving things away to those who need them. Verse 18, it's not just talking about it, but it's actually getting out and doing those things which benefit others. Have we thought of that? Oswald Chambers wrote, if you believe in Jesus, that's probably most of us here today, you will find that God has nourished in you mighty torrents of blessings for others. If you believe in Jesus, God has nourished, He has put within you mighty torrents of blessings for others. That sounds good, Mr. Chambers. Where did you get an idea like that?
John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said the same thing. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. Do you see what he saved us for? He saved us so that there would be streams of living water flowing from us. Living water here is essentially the term running water. Running water never ends. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago about agape love and we asked the question, are we containers or dispensers of agape love? A container only experiences a finite amount of God's love. A dispenser of God's love, a faucet, experiences endless amounts of God's love. We are created to be dispensers of the love of God. We ask the question, God, what's your will for my life? What kind of decision shall I make? Got a tough decision. And God says, feed my sheep. We go, no, Lord, I was talking about my plan for my life. What do you want, you know, what do you want me to do? Feed my sheep. Where in our planning, where in our decision making does blessing others, serving others, ministry to others, blessing, where does this fit in our plan for our life? We have these plans, things that we want. Where in our plan that we want God to stamp is blessing others fit in? You see, everything about our DNA screams self. So where does blessing others fit in? Where is this rushing water he's talking about? How do we usually make decisions? If we have a decision particularly about a job, a career type move, a physical move, what's the bottom line that generally we make decisions by? Somebody say it. Me? Or what else? Money. Me, money, yeah. Generally that controls our decisions. Do I move? Well, is it a good career move? How much more money would I make? Can I afford to live there? And we do all the math. As if that is the criteria by which we make decisions. You know, it was really refreshing to me reading a story about a guy who, a professional person who was offered a career move that was definitely good for his career. And he's a believer and he prayed about it and thought about it and prayed about it. And he concluded that he could not take the job because I've concluded that God has not yet called me away from the ministries I am presently involved in. What a reversal of thinking. That he would base it on how can I feed God's sheep, not how can I get the next rung of the ladder. I've heard sometimes from people who have moved here from out of state that they first of all, before they even made their move, came to find if there was a church. They decide where they're going to live based on where there would be a church that they could plug into, be a part of, and serve. And then they decided whether or not they'd find a house and live in this community. What a refreshing way to make decisions instead of simply the bottom line financially. We talk about the big issues of big decisions. But you know what? This loving one another is something that boils down to every moment of our day. We cannot get through the morning without revealing whether or not we are living to love one another or to love ourselves. I don't think you can get through breakfast without revealing that. Whether or not you put the milk away and the cereal bowl back on the cabinet says something about whether you're thinking about others or just yourself. Whether or not you give your spouse an embrace before you leave, or if you leave with kind of a pout over some leftover issue, reveals whether we are living in love or living for self. By the time we cross the threshold of the place we work, already our attitude may be set on who we're upset at, and it'll probably come out in the first complaining or snide remark we make to somebody else about somebody else, or whether we are there to benefit and be a blessing, part of that torrent of water that God wants to use our life for. And by the time we get home, whether or not we are irritated with whoever we see, with some inconvenience, with something that wasn't quite the way it should be, or whether we have determined that as we walk into our home, we're thinking, how can I be a blessing to the first face that meets me through these doors? You see, it's an issue of the little things. Priscilla and I, early in our life parenting, were at a seminar one time where a guy was talking about a parenting principle called big things, little things. Big things, little things. And here's what it was. He gave the example, he says, the reason you don't let Junior take his little plastic car and pound it on the table incessantly is not because the table can't take it, because maybe it can, and not because the car can't take it. It's because he is not being a good steward of something that God gave him, besides being an irritation to people around him. That's why you can't let that little thing go, because it is teaching a big thing. It's a huge principle of how you're going to live. And we've tried to think that through and realize it affects everything in our life. It's not just parenting. But you see, knowing the will of God, following, obeying God is not just these huge issues of morality, let's say. Obeying God is the little things of our thoughts throughout a day. Obeying God, or loving others, I should say, is not just, you know, what big thing do I want to do for God, but will I go get the forks when we need the forks at the table? It's the little things that affect the big things. That's the great commandment. To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. Now, the great commandment comes with a great promise. Verse 24. Those who obey His commands, it's a conditional statement, those believers who obey His commands in these things, abide in Him, abide in Christ, and He abides in them. And this is how we know that He abides in us. We know it by the Spirit that He gave us. I have the word lives here. The term actually is the familiar term. I think others have in your translations the word abide. It's the familiar word of John, where he is describing a characteristic of a relationship that God wants to have with us. That we would abide in Christ in a fellowship, relational sense. He's not saying that he who obeys His command is saved. He's saying he who obeys His command is living in close harmony and fellowship with God. He who obeys His command abides in Him, and He, Christ, abides in us. An incredible promise that we will have a mutual abiding relationship. You know, sometimes as we come across something difficult in life, there is some pain in our life, some pressure, some problem, we all of a sudden need, oh man, I need God. And so we begin to pray, we call out to God. And somehow God seems distant and unfamiliar. Why is that? Well, because we always fall away from our abiding relationship. It needs constant refreshing, doesn't it? And so we need to, in humility, come, and sometimes it involves, as 1 John 1:9 says, confession of sin, to be able to come back and reconnect with God and to abide in Him. And so as we begin to abide in Him, He will begin to abide in us. And this is, what is that talking about? We abide in Him and He abides in us. I think it's worth our attention. Jesus spoke of it many times. I think He's describing a whole new goal that God would have for our life. To be able to experience the rushing torrent of water that God wants to give us and flow through us means that we have to begin to make that a new goal in our life. Is fellowship with God our priority? Is fellowship with God our goal? Or are we, as someone put it, frequenting other cisterns instead of looking for the flow of God's relating and power to us? What other cisterns have become our goal? As we've talked about, many people make it their goal and passion to just get a little more, to finally get ahead, to, you know, put some away, to reach a certain level of, you know, physical, financial accomplishment, which usually is never enough. Others make it their goal. What really drives their decisions is, am I having fun? Is this fun? If this job isn't fun, then I'm going to go find a job that's fun. If what I've been doing on the weekends isn't fun, I got to find something else to do on the weekends that would be more fun. They have made pleasure their goal. Other times, sometimes other people, we're driven that other people would like us, approve us. We could be popular in school or admired by our colleagues. That people would look at us and think we're beautiful, wonderful people. Empty cisterns. Or is there another whole way to live? That our passion would be that streams of water would flow through us. That only comes by obeying His commands so that we abide in Him and He abides in us. This is the first time that John has used this term or this principle of mutual abiding that Jesus spoke about actually quite often. He's unwrapping this promise of God that if we are making it if we have followed the great command of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, of loving one another, He is promising a mutual abiding relationship. Have you ever had a really good relationship with somebody? I mean a close friend. Maybe it's your spouse. Hopefully it's your spouse. Somebody that you communicate with well, and there is this helpfulness, this understanding of one another, they know how you really tick. You're in agreement of the essential things. You appreciate one another. It's a tremendous closeness in that relationship. Well, even that, though, is filled with the problems of sin and all of our selfishness and so forth. But you know what God is offering us? He's offering us a relationship like that with Him, with the Creator of the universe, the one who called into existence everything we see out there. The one who designed our bodies, the one who makes the molecules, He says, I want to have that kind of close relationship, a full understanding of one another with you. That's what He's calling us to. That we would abide in Him and He would abide in us in that close relationship. What would be the value of that to us? Let's go to the words of Jesus on this subject in John 15. The promise was, John 15:4, abide in me, Jesus said, and I'll abide in you. Remember, this is the passage of the vine. Some of you ladies were at the Vine Clingers conference, and I guess that was the subject of clinging to Christ, the vine. And here's the promise. You abide in me, and I'll abide in you. What are the results? One result is that we'll have effective ministry, character growth. We'll have an eternal impact with our life. Here's what He said in the very next verse. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me stays attached, close fellowship. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. We've all been in ministries, I think, that sometimes accomplish nothing. We can be in ministry sometimes and we just gut it out, grind it out, week after week. We do what we got to do. Because people are expecting us to be there, and ultimately we don't want to disappoint people because what we're living for is their approval of us. And we've lost the vision that what we're in this ministry for is changed lives that come to the will serve to the glory of God. And we end up praying for the wrong things. We pray that people show up instead of pray that people's lives would be changed for eternity. One of the fruits of the Spirit, or one of the fruits in the Scriptures are the fruits of the Spirit's character growth. Things that are like love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. Things that we have a terrible need for, that others around us know we have a need for. How do those things ever happen? Only as we abide in the vine, only as we draw close to Him. When Bible study and prayer is no longer this ritual or routine that somehow we're going to make God bless us if we do it every day and do it for 10 minutes. But instead it's a longing to be with Him so that we can abide in Him and He can abide in us. And out of that, God wants to give us fruit in our life. And out of that comes, number two, answered prayer, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Why? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Because we'll be asking for the right stuff. We'll be asking for the very things that are on the heart of God. By the way, number three, that's also where the joy comes from in the Christian life. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy, Jesus says, my joy will be in you. And that your joy will be made full. You know the only way you can have full joy? Is if it's His joy. He's saying that as we seek this closeness with Him, if we make that our passion and priority in our life, that His joy is going to be in us. And whenever His joy comes gushing in, it kind of spills. And that's why people around us will notice, and they will say about us, and they will think about us, man, they're happy. They're happy. They don't know quite what it is. Someone yesterday told me about how their first observation of Christians are, man, there's something different about them. They've got this joy. Would that person say that about us if that's who they met? That their joy would be full and what? And overflowing. There'd be extra. There'd be more of it. Do we have these results in our life? Have we made abiding in Christ our priority? Dwight Edwards. I'm reading this book right now, Releasing the Rivers Within. Great book I'd recommend to you. But he talks about divine discontent. This passage arrested me. One of the many things that we receive at our conversion is a divinely implanted sense of discontent with trivial living. Have you sensed that? It doesn't mean that what we're doing at our job is insignificant. It doesn't mean we're supposed to sell what we have and go be missionaries. That doesn't necessarily mean that. It might mean it for some. But that we're no longer contented with just living for the dollar. Just moving ahead a little bit. Making people like us. But rather, that we would be, and that's the context of what he was talking about, that we would be drawing close to Him. That's what we were made for. And I trust that you have a divine discontent. This is for those who obey Him, notice. You know, sometimes we think of obedience only in terms of, well, I better obey God because, you know, if I'm immoral, it'll sure disgrace me and ruin my life. Might get a disease. If I pursue this addiction, if I don't get over this thing, you know, it's going to finally catch up with me and my health is going to go down, or I'm maybe going to lose my job over it. If I don't change the way I do certain things at home, you know, I might get divorced. And we only think of obedience in terms of consequences. All we're doing is dodging consequences our whole life. What a way to live. When what God has called us to is to obey Him so that He can abide in us as we abide in Him. That we can enjoy that relationship. And frankly, I think that's what the last phrase of verse 24 is saying. This is how we know that we abide in Him. Okay, how can we tell how we're doing? Are we pursuing the abiding life? Is this relationship with God important to us? How do we know? This is how we know that He abides in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. That's kind of a difficult phrase, frankly. How does the Spirit tell us? Now, we know that He's implying the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, John 14, is going to be with you forever. He's going to live within you forever. So we know the Holy Spirit is there. He's actually there. But how does the presence of the Holy Spirit tell us whether or not we have this abiding fellowship with God? I had to think about that for a while. I think it boils down to this last issue we saw of joy. Do we enjoy God? Sometimes God, for me, is just business. It's what I traffic in. It's what I write sermons about, you know? Do I enjoy God? Do you enjoy God? When we're struggling with sin, do you enjoy having a God to go to confess sin, and know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us? You see, abiding doesn't mean we quit sinning, that we ever overcome that this side of heaven. It means, though, that we know we have a God of grace that we go to. We begin to develop a hatred of sin, a desire for God's power over sin. Do we enjoy having a God to go to with our sin? Do we enjoy
having a God to turn to freely in praise, that when something, we see some mark of blessing in our life, something, oh, that is so cool, is our thought, oh God, this is so cool. This is so neat. And just to be able throughout the day to be thinking in terms of thankfulness and not, yes, look what I did. Do we enjoy God in the sense that when something is troubling us, that recurring worry, that issue has come up again, and that we just naturally go, oh God, give me wisdom right now. Help me say the right thing in this difficult conversation. God, help this person and the need that they have. You see, enjoying God means there's a real freedom in that relationship. And you see that the thing that God really wants for our life is that kind of closeness and comfort level, us and God in our relationship. Jesus described that kind of relationship in John 14:23. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we," that is my Father and me, Jesus says, "we will come to him and make our home, our abode with him." You know why some translations call it abode? Because the form of the word abide. It's your abiding place. As we obey him, as we follow him, the love of God comes and he says, we'll make our abode with you. You see, it's not just that we abide in him. He abides in us. Jesus Christ wants to be at home in our life. We know that he is in our life positionally. He wants to be at home with us, that we would seek him and pursue that closeness, because relationship is the goal. We started out talking today about finding God's will, and there will remain perhaps a lot of questions about a lot of specific issues that we're facing. But what he really wants is a relationship. 29 years ago this month, actually, I bought a ring that didn't fit me, but it fit Priscilla. And so I had my plan, and outside of her house there on the farm in Kansas, leaning against my 1972 Ford Torino, full moon, I kind of remember this, I popped the question and asked her if she'd marry me. She said, of course. And I gave her the ring. Man, we didn't know much about the life we had ahead, really. We knew the next step. We knew we had to plan a wedding. We knew I'd be going back to college. I knew that I had 6 or 7 years of school ahead of me. I had no idea what kind of church I was going to end up in. I had no idea what kind of community I was going to live in. But you know what? None of those things really mattered. Because at that point, all I was committing to was the fact that she and I would go through that life together. And then, over the years, those decisions have taken care of themselves in a much superior way. That's what God's asking. Not that we know everything and have everything planned out, that what the next step is going to be. But he says, I want to go through it with you together, that you would abide in me and I would abide in you. And I will come and make my abode with you. What's the will of God for your life? If we obey God's will on issues that we know for sure, faith in Christ as Savior, and this close abiding relationship with him, he will guide us to right decisions on issues that we don't know for sure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so inclined to be selfish. We are so filled with our own desires that we have so often lost sight of what your plan was for us. That you saved us not to just give us a ticket to heaven someday. That you had planned a life of fellowship, closeness with us. Lord, for many of us, that's a distant hope. It's something that seems impossible. Lord, I know myself, I have often wondered if I'm close or not.
Help us, Lord, not to depend upon feelings, but to focus first of all on doing what we know to be your will, setting and ordering our life according to your priorities. And then, Lord, we know that you will come to us and make your abode with us, that we can begin to enjoy you, know you, and experience more of your love, more of your power, that you would indeed draw us close to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.